I've said in my word that the days would come when the hearts of many would wax cold. Sadly, too many in my church have believed that that prophecy has to do with those in the world. But I say that the days are here when the hearts of many in my church will wax cold. My word contains many prophecies about things to come. If you will look at the world, you will see that even now Syria is on the brink of total collapse and absolute disaster. And yet I foretold this through both Jeremiah and Isaiah. I described events that would take place in Damascus. And you are seeing these events take place in the nation of Syria. I said it will fall. Mark my words. Great change is coming to that nation, and it signals that you are closer to the end than ever before. I've also said that the hearts of many would wax cold. If you will think back even in this place, I warned you in a prophecy that an attack was coming, and it would be an attack to separate many from the work that I am doing. You are witnesses of the manifestation of that attack. I warned you at that time to guard your hearts. I warned you at that time to prepare yourselves spiritually for that attack. Many did not. And many who didn't are now going through a period of time in their lives that represents great struggle. They don't even recognize the struggle. And it would not be wise on your part to try and define the struggle. But it is happening. Hearts are growing cold. Even in this place, those who remain, there are those of you. You no longer value the times of pre-service worship as you once did. You no longer value the times of praise and worship during the service as you once did. I challenge you this day to examine your heart. Take a very hard look at where you are with me. For you see, a heart does not grow cold overnight. It takes time for this to happen. That is why I warned you and gave you advance notice that this was going to happen. I left it up to you to prepare yourself for this attack. Your enemy has made inroads. This can be stopped and it can be turned. You can fight battles through prayer, but you cannot change the attitude of another person. I did not call you to worry about those who have left. I've called you to conform to the image of my Son. I did not say you are not to pray for those who have left. But I did not call you to worry over them. For this is another distraction that the enemy would try to impose upon your life. I ask you to consider my Son. There were many, many people following him and listening to him. But there came a time when they did not appreciate the truth that he was sharing because they could not mentally figure it out. And instead of searching the law and the prophets, and instead of going to him and asking for greater clarification, they just made a decision, it's time to leave. And they made that decision based upon a religious mindset that said Jesus was wrong and they were right. They did not turn their back on God, but they turned their back on truth. And when they left Jesus that day, they believed they were right. And the very next Sabbath, they were in the synagogue. They were in a temple. They were singing to me and praising me, believing that everything was okay, in spite of the fact that they had walked away from truth. And now I say to you, there is a great rumbling taking place in the Spirit. The warfare is intensifying. And I give you another warning this day. You may be a victim. You may succumb to this battle. I am not speaking specifically or exclusively of succumbing physically and dying, although that could happen. I am speaking of your heart becoming cold and you not even realizing it. I tell you this day, do not take lightly the things that I've said in my word. Take me seriously. For I am telling you now, you are a target of the enemy. And he is coming after you. I tell you this now to give you ample opportunity to not only guard your heart, but to get back on track where you once were. If you don't watch out, he will take you out. So hear me and hear me now. This is very, very serious. But the choice is yours, and I cannot make it for you. All I can do is tell you what will happen if you make the wrong choice. There are those who did not believe the prophecies that went forth before, and they have suffered for it. Satan wants you to be in a comfort zone of self-confidence. I want you to be in a glory zone of confidence in me. For if your confidence is not in me, then that in which you have placed your confidence is going to fail you. So do not worry about those who have made the wrong decisions. Take heed unto yourselves to stay focused on me and to develop yourselves spiritually more than you ever have. And if you do, you will stand strong in the days of trial. So hear what I have to say and take it to heart. Do not take it lightly. Apply this to your life. And I will be your ever-present help in a time of trouble, says the Lord. I don't know how many of you remember, but a while back, and it's been, I don't know, maybe 2 years? I don't know. I had a sermon wherein I used the Bible to prove the string theory. Remember that one? Now, there are a lot of sermons that I've enjoyed over the years. I mean, for me personally, some stick out more than others. And that was one that I really enjoyed because even science today argues back and forth about the string theory. And yet, there it was in Scripture. And if you haven't heard that sermon, I would encourage you to get it and listen to it, especially if you have interest in science and physics. You'll really enjoy that. Well, tonight's going to be something along those lines. And here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then it goes through and begins describing creation and what God did. And God said, and this happened, and God said, and that happened. And what we're going to do tonight is go through and take a look in the Word of God to see how God's Word has revealed scientific truths for centuries before man, quote, discovered them. And it's amazing how that so many scientific things are credited to men, but yet it all started with God. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created where there was nothing. I mean, He not only created the heavens and the earth, He created the three-dimensional natural universe space. You understand what I mean? Now that's mind-boggling. Where nothing was, He created something. How do you do that? Well, if you're God, it's no big deal. So let's take a look at some of these things, because all of the laws of physics originate in Genesis chapter 1. Because the moment that God created, He set things in motion. And in spite of Genesis chapter 3, a lot of those things are still in motion today. And so we want to look at some of this. Go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight. Isaiah chapter 40. Now this first one, you know, for us, it's no big deal, because we already know what is and what isn't. Yet for thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. In fact, did you know that there's still to this day a thing called the Flat Earth Society? I don't get it, but anyway. But they believed the earth was flat. And they felt like, well, if you go too far, you're going to fall off the edge. In fact, what's interesting, up until, it's not been that long ago. Less than 1,000 years ago? No, 300 years ago? There was a teaching among some Arab cultures that you could actually push people off the edge of the earth. And people believed that once you got into a ship and began to sail, that you could only go so far because you could sail over the end of the earth. Well, in 1519, there was this guy named Ferdinand Magellan. And he had this idea that, well, maybe things aren't what they seem. And there was this this race among maritime nations to find the shortest path to the east. And when I say the east, I'm talking about the Orient, because of the silk and all the other things that were over there. And so the countries were kind of competing to see who could find the shortest route to the east. Well, Magellan, he decided he was going to try sailing a different direction. He was going to sail east or west. Anyway, he was going to sail. And he had like, I think it was four or five ships to start. And the thing is, he didn't tell the crew what they were going to do, because he was afraid they would rebel if they found out how far he intended to go. Because they'd be afraid they're going to fall off the end of the earth. I mean, you fall off the end of the earth, that's it. So they took off. And they began to sail. And they sailed, and they sailed, and they... You ever heard of the Strait of Magellan? Okay, well, that's... He's the one that it was named after. In fact, he's the one that named the Pacific Ocean. Because when they began sailing in those waters, at the time that they sailed, the waters were very calm, very peaceful. And so he named it the Peaceful Ocean, the Pacific Ocean. And they kept sailing and sailing. And sure enough, they figured out, hey, we're back where we started from. Now, that's not exactly the way it happened. However, he's the guy that figured out the earth is round. A lot of people debated that back in that time, didn't believe it, but from that point on, the more they sailed, the more they realized, yeah, the earth is round. Now, I want you to think, it wasn't until after, well, it took him like 2 years, that whole trip. It wasn't until after 1521 that people began to think about the reality of a round earth. 1521, okay? Now, on the scale of human history, that's not that long ago. What, less than 500 years ago. And people still thought the earth was flat. And then Magellan comes along and, you know, he ruins all the science books of the time. I mean, literally. And they have to go back and start rewriting. Well, the problem is that the concept of a round earth has been in Scripture the whole time. Look here in Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The circle of the earth, that literally means the earth is a circle. There it's round. There it is. Now, I'm not going to get into this one tonight, but the thing about the stretcheth out the heavens, that seems to imply an expanding universe, which is something that science has been telling us now for the last few decades. Stretcheth out the heavens. Well, here we see the earth is round. I want to show you another place. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to look at one verse. Verse 27. Wisdom is speaking and says, when He, God, prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. That literally is saying when he created the roundness of the earth. So here we see, we know what a compass is. I mean, just what we use as a compass, you know, in drafting and so forth. Here's another verse which confirms the earth is round. Now, it's been there the whole time. But now, how many times have you and I read things in Scripture and we just read right by it and just kept on going? That's what people were doing for centuries. The circle of the earth. Well, what in the world does that mean? Doesn't God know the earth is flat? No, God knows the earth is round and He's trying to tell us the earth is round. It's been in there now all this time. All this time. And man missed it. And we had to wait until after 1521 to finally be convinced that the earth is in a circle. Well, we could have known it for hundreds of years, for centuries upon centuries. Could have known it ahead of time. But we didn't. Why not? We didn't understand what the Word of God was saying. We didn't accept it. Now, let me show you another one. And this one was, I found it rather unique. For, just about all of human history, ever since man discovered oceans, the belief was that the oceans started off with the shores, and then the further out in the water you went, the shoreline went down until eventually it reached its full depth, then that was it. Meaning it's like a giant bowl. You know what I'm talking about? Like a giant bowl. And it wasn't until after the 1900s, the early 1900s, that oceanographers began to have second thoughts about this. In fact, as they began to study, even in the early 1900s, what equipment they had, they began to realize there's something different about the ocean bottoms than what we ever knew. And the more they studied, the more they began to realize that there are valleys and canyons and mountains on the ocean bottom, that it's not flat. It's not like a bowl. It's like the surface of the earth. And in fact, the deepest areas are referred to as trenches. You've heard of the Marianas Trench. It's way over 29,000 feet deep. You can take Mount Everest and put Mount Everest in the deepest part of the Marianas Trench. And Mount Everest is like 29,000 feet or so, or whatever it is. But anyway, the top of Mount Everest would be covered by water. That's how deep these trenches are. And so they begin to realize, well, my goodness, there's more going on than what we realized. And as science began to study, science began to realize that there is this entire subsurface of the earth under the water, that it's not like a bowl at all. Well, guess what? That realization has been in Scripture the whole time. Let me show you. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And this is neat. I think the whole thing is neat myself. Jonah chapter 2. Now, remember what happened with Jonah? He was, you know, thrown overboard and, you know, swallowed up by the big fish. And all. Listen here. Jonah chapter 2, verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He's talking about the uneven terrain at the bottom of the sea. Now here's what's amazing to me. That means he must have been maybe clenched in that fish's mouth for a while as that fish went diving. Now, obviously, the fish didn't go down to the bottom of the ocean. I mean, it wasn't like, remember that TV show years ago, Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea? All right, he'd have been crushed. You know what I'm talking about, because of the pressure. But he went down far enough to be able to write that there are mountains down there. That word mountains, you know what it means? Mountains. He was able to go down far enough. Now, here's what's really almost miraculous, is that he could still see down there. I mean, there's something supernatural going on about this. I mean, you just don't write this without a reason for it to be written. And yet, here we have a revelation of what science did not confirm until after the early 1900s. Now, that's just amazing. Well, let's look at another one. I want to read this one to you. In the 1800s, Matthew Maury, an officer in the United States Navy, believed his Bible. As a Christian, he loved to read the Bible. In fact, go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. In the 1800s, Matthew Maury, an officer in the United States Navy, believed his Bible. As a Christian, he loved to read the Bible. One day, Maury was reading in the Psalms about the dominion man was given over the animals. He was amazed that Psalm chapter 8, verse 8, spoke of the fish and all creatures that swim in the paths of the sea. Now look at verse 8, Psalm 8, verse 8. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, he read that, and in his mind he's thinking, the paths of the seas, what in the world are the paths of the seas? So he began working to figure out what is this, and he began a study of the oceans to find out, what in the world are the paths of the seas? Well, what he discovered was that the oceans have many paths or currents, which were like rivers flowing through the sea. Maury wrote the first book on oceanography and became known as the Pathfinder of the Seas, the father of modern navigation. Because what he discovered was that, and this is amazing to me, but in the oceans themselves, there are currents of water which flow in different directions and at different layers. And there are literally riverbeds in the ocean where waters flow in these, like, trenches, in these riverbeds. Well, see, science had always felt like, okay, the water's there, everything's going one way. But it isn't. It's going in all different directions. And this guy discovered it because of what was written in Psalm chapter 8, the paths of the seas. And that literally means the different paths that are located within the sea. I want you to see another verse here. Turn to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. That phrase, channels of waters, it means exactly what you think it means. The different channels or directions of the waters within the waters. So here we have this, literally, the very foundation for what we understand as oceanography exists right here in Scripture. In fact, science discovered that the best place to fish is in one of these underwater streams. Because Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 8 is talking about, you know, the fish that swim in those paths of the seas. They found out that fish tend to swim in the underwater streams. And if you can figure out where one of the streams are, you're guaranteed to catch fish. And it's been here in Scripture the whole time. Well, let's look at another one. Go ahead and turn back over to Job chapter 28. Now, here's one that, I don't know, every one of these I think, man, the revelation that God has given to us. See, some people may think, oh, this isn't very spiritual, this isn't, you know, deep calleth unto deep. Well, it really is, because it's God. It's us seeing a revelation from God. He's put things in His Word that have been there the whole time. And we think we're so smart because we just discovered something 100 years ago. And God is saying, excuse me, but it's been in my Word for like, what, 2,000? Ever since it was written? Well, it was roughly about 300 years ago that science discovered air has weight. Well, to me, that kind of goes without saying, because when the wind blows and blows things over, there has to be some sort of mass blowing against another substance, another piece of matter, to cause it to be knocked over. But science finally proved about 300 years ago that air has weight. And the relative weights of air and water are needed for the efficient functioning of the world's hydraulic cycle, which in turn sustains life on earth. Now, in Job chapter 28, look here in verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and He knoweth the place thereof. For He looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight of the winds, and He weigheth the waters by measure. That literally is saying He gave weight to the air and weight to the water. And science is telling us they just figured this out about 300 years ago, and here it is. And by the way, the book of Job, most theologians believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, why it's put where it's put, that's God's doing, okay? He's the one that led Bible to be put together. But Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, recording events, you know, separate from creation, older than any other events that have been recorded in the Bible. So here we go back, what, you know, almost 6,000 years, 5,000 years? And this was recorded the whole time. Let me show you another one here. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, what we're going to read is something that we've read over and over and over many times over our lives. Not just here, but as you've read the Bible, you know, in Sunday school, as a kid growing up, whatever, you saw this. In Genesis chapter 1, what we have here, and we're going to read it in just a moment, it is the revelation of the fact that there is a genetic DNA code for all life. Now look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding her seed after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth with the waters brought forth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, we read this and we don't understand the magnitude of what he's saying, but what he's saying is that within the structure of every living organism is the ability to create another living organism. However, the only living organism it can create is what it is, meaning it does not contain a pattern to create something else. This is why dogs don't give birth to cats. This is why kangaroos don't give birth to skunks. And it's why people give birth to people. It's because there is a genetic structure, a DNA code that exists within every living thing, even to the plants and the trees. That's why apple trees don't spawn dandelions. It's why you have this repetition of a species over and over and over again. Now, this right here disproves evolution. You can't have evolution of species changing when everything has been set in order to reproduce after its kind. Well, see, science doesn't want to accept that. But yet God, I mean, the proof is there. It's right here. And God said, let everything bring forth after its own kind. The only way that can happen is if the code for that reproduction exists in the original. And for those of us who are alive today, if we were going to have children, we would be the original. You understand what I'm saying? And the only thing we could do is produce what we are. We could produce more people. That's it. It's impossible to do anything else. So here what we see in Genesis, even though obviously the word DNA didn't exist when they wrote this, but yet that order is revealed right here in the Word of God. Now let's move on. As I was researching all of this, I found something very interesting about rain. And what I didn't realize, I mean, I guess I should have known this, but up until about 300 years ago, people really didn't know where rain came from. Now, that sounds kind of corny because, you know, it came from the sky. They knew that. But what they couldn't figure out was how to get up there. In fact, there are all kinds of, I mean, just do some study on your own. It's unbelievable all the different ancient cultures and the weird things they came up with to try and explain how water got in the clouds and then came down as rain. In fact, it's even documented that people tried to launch things up in the air to poke a hole in clouds. I'm serious. Well, how many times have you seen these great big giant fluffy clouds and it looks like you could touch them, you know? And so they, you know, would try it, but they couldn't figure out where in the world, how's it get up there? How's all that water get up there? Well, guess who discovered the hydrologic cycle or the water cycle? You ever heard of a guy named Galileo? Okay. About 300 years ago, he figured this out. The sun evaporates water from the ocean or, you know, whatever. And the water vapor rises up and becomes clouds. Well, the water in the clouds, I mean, begins to accumulate more and more until it becomes heavy enough to where it falls back down to earth and, you know, collects in the rivers and the streams and so on and so forth. And the cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. Well, look in Amos chapter 9. Now remember, see, these things that we were taught in school, like this whole hydrologic cycle, it wasn't discovered until about 300 years ago. Until then, people didn't know. So in Amos, let me catch up with you here. Amos chapter 9. I'm going to show you several passages of Scripture about this. Amos chapter 9, verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now that phrase, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, that phrase, he that, or that calleth, it literally means he calls for the water to rise up out of the seas and collect in the heavens to be poured back out again upon the earth. Now, let me show you another verse. Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37, verse 11. Also, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. Now, it says, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. What it literally means is, God raises the water and makes the cloud weary or heavy with water until the cloud releases that water back to the earth again. So God is calling forth the waters, obviously, and that whole cycle being revealed here, and the cloud becomes heavy and releases it. Well, you're here in Job 37, look in 36. Verse 37, or 27, Job 36, 27. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? I mean, it's right there. The water vapor. He makes small the drops of water they pour down according to the vapor thereof. So here, again, what we're seeing is a cycle taking place. Now, turn to Job 28. For centuries, well, not for centuries. Yeah, for centuries. from about 68 B.C., it was believed that thunder triggered a rainfall. Well, what's happened is, I'm talking like within the last 100 years, science figured out, no, thunder doesn't have anything to do with the rain, that the lightning is what stimulates the release of the rain upon the earth. Well, look in Psalm 135. Or Job 28. I'm sorry, I said Job 28. Thank you. Verse 26. When he made a decree for the rain, a way for the lightning of the thunder. Now, where it says he made a decree for the rain, it's kind of King Jamesy, but literally what it means is he spoke, and because of what he spoke, the lightning, how can I paraphrase this? The lightning from the thunder created a path for the rain. The lightning from the thunder created a path for a rain. Now, look at another place. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 7. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now, see, when you read that, you just read it and you go on by, and you don't realize what he's saying here. He causeth the vapors to ascend. What are we seeing? The hydrologic cycle. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Then he makes lightnings to cause the rain to fall to the earth. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 10, and you're going to see essentially the same thing repeated through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. So it's basically the same kind of thing. And God has given this, it's a little bit different than what David recorded, but the message is still the same. God's telling you right here, the lightning is involved in causing the rain to fall. Now, I don't understand the physics of that one. I didn't, you know, just continue to pursue that. But the very fact that it's been within the last basically 100 or maybe 150 years that science has come to the conclusion that lightning is what helps stimulate a rainfall, and yet it's been in the Word of God the whole time. Lightning. Think of it like this. God implemented lightning, if you will, to help it rain. Now, look over in Romans chapter 5. This is one that we've read several times over the years, but it fits right into this message tonight. Around 1825, there was a French scientist named, I didn't write his name down, Trust me, he's a French guy. He's a French scientist. Around 1825, he discovered what is referred to, what we now call, the second law of thermodynamics. And very briefly, the second law of thermodynamics states that everything is in a constant state of degeneration. Man didn't know this until 1825. We're talking about not even 200 years ago. Well, guess what? It's been in the Bible the whole time. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, that word world, it essentially means the sum total of creation. And so, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the sum total of creation and death. That word death, it doesn't only mean, you know, you die physically. It's talking about corruption. Corruption entered into the world. So that corruption entered the world, and now everything's in a constant state of degeneration. And yet, man didn't know about this until 1825. But man's been reading it now for, what, about 2,000 years? And it's been right in here. Now, what's incredible is that this is another verse that totally disproves evolution. Evolution is the evolving. Yet this verse proves the devolving. But not only that, the second law of thermodynamics proves that evolution can't be right, because if things are in a constant state of degeneration, they cannot be ascending to a higher plane. Now, there's one more. And I found this one to be very intriguing. Go ahead and turn to Job 26. Job 26. Now, I'll just read this to you. Science Magazine published an article on November 27th, 1981, titled Delving the Hole in Space, written by Mitchell Waldrop. Now, how many of you read that? Remember that article? Oh, yeah. I remember the kids back there. I read that. In the article, Waldrop wrote, now this is based upon research and study that they had been doing for quite some time, the universe has a huge hole in it that dwarfs anything else of its kind. The discovery caught astronomers by surprise. The hole is nearly a billion light years across. It is not a black hole, which is a small sphere of densely packed matter. Rather, this one is mostly devoid of stars, gas, and other normal matter, and it's also strangely empty of the mysterious dark matter that permeates the cosmos. Other space voids have been found before, but nothing on this scale. This gap is in the northern hemisphere, lying in the general direction of the constellation Bootes, or Bootes. The hole in space is a 300 million light-year gap in the distribution of galaxies. It's taken cosmologists by surprise, not because it exists, but because it is so big. Now, let me just, you know, what is a light year? A 300 million light year gap in the distribution of galaxies. A light year is the distance light travels in one calendar year. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. This means a light year is 5,865,696,000,000 miles, or 5,865,696,000,000,000 miles. Pack a lunch. It is roughly, now listen to this, it is roughly 2,500 miles on a straight line from New York City to Los Angeles. Traveling at a rate of 5,000 miles per hour, it would only take 30 minutes to make such a trip. Traveling at a rate of 5,000 miles per hour, it would take 1,173,139,200 hours, or 48,880,800 days, or 133,920 years to go the distance of one light year. And this hole is a 300 million light year gap in the distribution of galaxies. In other words, you got to go about 300 million miles, light years, before you find your neighbors. So if you run out of sugar, you know, you're pretty much out of luck. You better hope there's a Walmart in your neck of the galaxy. Now, again, listen to this. This gap, this hole, this great big emptiness is in the northern hemisphere. Job 26, verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Can you imagine what in the world, Job and all these other fellows, how did they get this understanding? Well, obviously God revealed it to them, but I mean, like sitting around eating some figs and then all of a sudden God saying, I hung the earth on nothing. You know? Do you understand what I'm saying here? What an unbelievable experience for all of these people who wrote these things. And I don't even know if they comprehended the magnitude of what they were writing. I don't know how much of it they fully understood. They didn't know that light traveled 186... Well, maybe they did, they just didn't write it down. But you know what I'm saying? They didn't understand science from the perspective we understand it, and yet these revelations are here in the Word of God. This is incredible. It is stunning. All this information, and there's more. But we're just covering a little bit of it tonight. All of these things have been in the Word of God, and yet man thinks he's so smart when he comes up with some of this, and yet it's been in Scripture the whole time. In other words, science isn't proving the Bible. The Bible has already proven science. And not only that, but the Bible has corrected errors in science. I mean, the greatest scientific minds of the day believed the earth was flat. Well, the Bible, been there the whole time, could have corrected that without a problem. People didn't want to accept it. People didn't understand it. Just like us. Tonight, no doubt, there are some of you who have heard things that I've read to you about, you know, science, and then shown you corresponding scriptures in verses in Scripture, and you never realized it like that before. Well, praise God, now we know. However, think of this. If these things have been in the Word of God all this time, and man didn't realize it, how true is the Word of God relative to what we do know? In other words, if God has established these things of science as being true, then everything else that we read in the Word of God, you know what? I bet you it's true. And religion is the worst offender. You know, science bases its decisions upon observation. Religion makes stuff up. It does. We're not righteous. Well, the Bible says we're the righteousness of God. Well, you just can't. That's not what that means. What else doesn't it mean? See what I mean? At least science has something to base what they teach. You know. Well, we see it thunders and then it rains. Aha, the thunder must cause the rain. Well, later on they figure out, it's not the thunder. The lightning helps to stimulate rain to fall. And so, get this. When science figures out it's wrong, they change. Religion won't. Religion says, I don't care how right you are, I demand to be wrong. How dare you expose my error? I was happy living in deception. And now you come along and make me accountable for something, and I can't handle it. You can't handle the truth. Amen. Isn't that incredible? Well, you know what? Thank God for Christians who are willing to be like science. When they realize that something they believed is wrong, they will change and then go with the truth. And here's what's incredible. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us all things and guide us into all truth. More fellowship with Him, He's going to take you beyond religion into the truth that God has established. But right along with that, I just wonder, how much more science stuff is in Scripture that we have yet to see? Think about it. I mean, in one place, over there in Peter, it talks about the very elements being dissolved with a fervent heat. What did they know about elements back then? They didn't have a periodic table. And yet, there it is. Can you imagine the confusion of these people back in the 1600s trying to translate this? What in the world are they talking about? I don't know, but it's in there, so go ahead and translate it. I'm looking forward to more discoveries in the Word of God. But in the meantime, I have a treasure chest of truth that I can live by. Amen.